All right. Good morning. Good to see everybody out this morning. Got chilly on us again. I know Larry will be happy. I'm not sure about the rest of us, but glad for you to come out and be with us this morning. And we'll start with a word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the night's rest that you've given us and another day that we can rise and call you blessed. It's with great humility and boldness that we approach your throne, giving you thanks for the knowledge you've given us of who you are and your will for us, that through the years that you've left your inspired word for us to continue to look into and to dig deep and to find those things that would draw us closer to you, but also to make us blessed and humble on this earth. We're thankful for the health that we enjoy and the sound minds that we have to continue to dissect thy word, and we consider it an honor and a privilege to worship you this morning. We hope that there's been preparations in our mind to worship you according to the Spirit and truth, that we have the right attitude and the right action. We ask your blessings upon this study this morning of Hezekiah. We know that he was a great king that did good before you, and may there be things that we're able to learn from him that help us to build our most holy faith in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I have been absent from you for quite some time, so it's good to be back with you. Katie and I were in Texas over the holidays, and then I hurt my back and fell ill all at the same time last week, and so I appreciate Brother Feast for filling in. So there will be some flip-flopping, so you'll probably get me for about 3 weeks in a row to kind of make up for some of that. So this morning, as we continue our quarterly study on building our most holy faith, we're going to look at Hezekiah, who was a king of Judah during the divided kingdom. In a couple of years into his reign, if you'll remember, Israel has already been carried away into captivity. Judah, as we know, will not be that far off unless they turn back to God and stop worshiping idols. Israel was carried off by Sennacherib, and we will discuss him a little bit today. He absolutely comes into the conversation with King Hezekiah and also our ongoing discussion of faith. Hezekiah, if you look in the Hebrew, his name means Jehovah strengthens. And so it's very appropriate for a topic like faith that we have, that we're going to look into a man whose very name means that he would lean on Jehovah and not his own strength or his own riches or wisdom or whatever he's gathered in this life, that he was dependent upon Jehovah God. King Hezekiah is responsible for a great reformation. If you remember what was going on in Judah at the time, they had built up these altars in the high places, and they were worshiping idols, that they had left Jehovah. The temple was in ruins. It was dirty and in disrepair. And it's Hezekiah that comes on the scene and starts this great reformation, and we'll talk about a few of the things that he did today. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 18. We'll read verses 5 and 6, 2 Kings 18, verses 5 and 6, for us to get a little background on a short little description of who King Hezekiah was. Often we talk about good kings, and there weren't a whole lot of them. King Hezekiah, definitely one of them, considered to be the best king. And 2 Kings 18:5 says that he, speaking of King Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And you read back through 1 and 2 Kings, and you don't often get this description. It's actually just the opposite, right? There was none worse than this one. None before him, none after. Ahab was one of those. Hezekiah's father Ahaz was also one of those kings that was condemned by God for his actions. But Hezekiah was very different. There was none like him. And what did he do? He held fast. He did not depart from the Lord, and he kept his commandments. In 2 Chronicles 31 and verses 20 and 21, it has some other descriptions of Hezekiah. It says that he was good, that he was right, that he was faithful, and he did with all his heart and prospered. So there was no mediocrity in Hezekiah. There was no just half effort with him. All that he did with all his heart. He also did in a quick manner, and we'll look at some of the things that he did, and I'm amazed that as soon as he ascends to the throne, how quick he gets to work. So here are some factors right quick that did not make Hezekiah great. And one of his parents, specifically his father, there are some things, I'll go off on a tangent here before we come back to that, that okay, how can you have King Ahaz, who was such a terrible king, who had allowed the people to do whatever they want, and they're worshiping all these idols, how do you get Hezekiah out of that environment? And if you look back into his lineage, his mother's name was Abi or Abijah, and some think in the studies that I was looking at that she quite possibly could have been the daughter of Zechariah. So if you were the daughter of a prophet, there was going to be something about you, about how important the law was, and here is your son that you're now going to try to prepare to be king and to have that opportunity to go back to the old paths, to be able to restore the temple, to be able to restore the priesthood and worship God in a way that's pleasing to him. You also think about it when you do a study of who was contemporaries with whom. About the time that Hezekiah was coming to power, you had Joel, you had Zechariah. We see in Isaiah where Isaiah and Hezekiah had conversations about not hearkening to Egypt. You also had Nahum and Micah that were contemporaries with them. So there are a lot of strong prophets, and those messages were there to where they would have had a keen interest in Hezekiah as a boy. And so it is possible for us to have good influences even in this world of negativity and those that are wicked king following after, it seems like, anybody but God. So his parents did not make him great, but in the end, while environment does have a significant impact on who we are, each of us as individuals has a responsibility for our own faith, our own attitudes, the own ways that we go about study and our own actions. They all belong to us. And it seems like in this day and age, everybody wants to blame being a product of environment for who they are. I think about things like homosexuals. They always say that they were born that way, and that's not true. They're a product of their environment. In this world, we continue to tell them to express those feelings and give to those desires when that's absolutely against what God teaches us. A factor that did not make Hezekiah great, his children. If you'll remember Manasseh, what's been said about Hezekiah is said in reverse of Manasseh, who was an absolute wicked king. And you can look through 2 Kings 21 to read about Manasseh and his reign, and there weren't things that were pleasing to God. Not to take away from him not being a great factor, but let's turn to 2 Chronicles 33 for just a moment. I want you to see something, because I know that all of us have these kinds of connections to where we are putting forth our efforts to live a faithful life as an individual, right? We're trying to get better in study of God's Word. We're trying to get better in our prayer. We're trying to get better in our influence over other people and spreading the seed. But there are people in our family, I'm sure, that are not, that don't have a love for God, that could care less about who he is and what Christ did for them. And I think Manasseh was in that way. But if you turn over to 2 Chronicles 33, I'm talking instead of turning, you'll see that we have to hold out hope for those people. Because as wicked as Manasseh was at the end of his life, he actually humbles himself and turns to God. You can look into like verse 6 of 33, that he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And then when you get down to verse 10 and we're getting toward the end of his life and the end of his reign, Manasseh gets into some serious trouble when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes down and puts their people in bondage. It says, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. So you imagine the great pain and suffering that Manasseh's in. Obviously, humiliation, because he's allowed God's people to be captured by Sennacherib and taken off. And in this affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem in his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So just another example for us, even though we can talk about products or environment of what people did and did not have in their lives, and each one of us being responsible for that, as wicked as Manasseh was at the end of his life, when he needed God the most, supplication is that prayer that in great conflict, right? We have different words for prayer, and that one for supplication is, I'm in deep need. And that no matter, who knows, it might have been because of his father Hezekiah that he remembers, okay, everything in this life has failed me, but there was one thing that didn't fail my dad, and that was the Lord God. So another factor that did not make Hezekiah great, he was not perfect, even though he's lauded as one of the greater kings, he wasn't perfect. His pride was one of those things that he probably had to watch out after. In 2 Kings 20 and verse 13, he's got these visitors into the kingdom, and it says that there wasn't a thing throughout the kingdom that he didn't show them. So it's kind of like this world tour through the kingdom of all these great things that I've done and what I've built. And if you remember Proverbs 29 and 23, it says, a man's pride shall bring him low. And Hezekiah does get to this point. When he's surrounded by Assyria and Sennacherib is about to lay siege to Jerusalem, he calls for help in Egypt and not God. He didn't consult God. He goes straight to Egypt. Here's this great army with their chariots and their horses, and surely they'll come bail us out. And for that reason, that does not make him great, that he would not seek God first. If you want to make a note of that for some side reading in Isaiah 30, chapter or verses 1 through 17, that's where God condemns this futile confidence that they had in Egypt. He said, you know, you're looking to all these fleshly things when all you had to do was turn to me. And then in the next chapter, he does mention that again about how when you were in a time of need, you didn't seek me, God. You sought earthly things. And I think we can be guilty of that too in this day and age, right? What are some ways that maybe we can seek the wisdom of man instead of the wisdom of God? Anything come to mind for anybody? James? It runs rampant for us, right? James, in case you didn't hear him, said, you know, here we are, all these people will unequivocally take this advice of talk show hosts like Steve Harvey. You know, my marriage is in trouble, and here's Steve Harvey dispensing all this advice, been married 3 times. And we do it all the time. And I don't want you to get the wrong impression about what I'm about to say about this, but even within psychiatrists and drug and alcohol abuse and stuff, we will run to doctors and humans and everything else on this earth first before we spent time in prayer or we spoke with elders or we spoke with people who spend time in the book. And this is the same thing that Hezekiah did. Was it wrong for him to go try to seek some help for his people when they're about to lay siege to Jerusalem? Not necessarily, but he didn't consult God first. For you guys that know, I made the decision to leave Lowe's and transitioned into unemployment, right? And so that took some great faith. But if I wouldn't have spent time in prayer about the next decision for me, what am I saying about my reliance on God? Now, I can't exactly tell you that, yes, it is absolutely God's providence that the offer came to me last Thursday with Dick's Sporting Goods and I'll go to work for them, but to leave him completely out of the equation would be totally foolish on my part. And I think that that's the part that we see here and why this factor didn't make Hezekiah great, because he didn't consult God first. So, but it does have him, and we read this to open up the class in 2 Kings 18, that verse 5 and 6, that he did write in Jehovah's eyes. And we could turn over to Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. I know that that is a popular passage for us. That says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And that's the same thing for these things that we're talking about when we go to these earthly sources of information or comfort or confidence. A lot of times the human mind searches someone for to agree with them. We don't really want solutions. You think about the religious world and why we're in the mess that we're in with so many denominations and even splits within the Lord's body is because people are just going places to hear what agrees with what they think. That they hadn't hidden God's word in their heart to do that, to submit themselves to that. You talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Are there congregations that say Church of Christ on the front of the building that will accept unscriptural marriages? Sadly, there are. And those people that are in that situation, rather than fix it or come out of it, they'll just go to this little congregation that says it's okay. And then that could lead them to being lost in eternity because they weren't willing to submit to God's will. In Joshua 24 and 15, the question comes up about, you know, you got to make the decision about who you're going to serve. And he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I get this sense that that's the way Hezekiah was, to have all of this idolatry and things surrounded about him. He was 25 years old when he came to the throne. And within the first month said, you know what, we're going to start making some changes around here. The last verse that's up there on the screen over in the New Testament, Galatians 1 and verse 10, says that, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I had still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And that's something that we need to get used to, why we still need to have a loving attitude and want what's best for any and everybody that's in the world. We need to know that we seek God first. And sometimes when we stand for what's right, that's going to ruffle a few feathers. And that's not on us as the sowers of the seed, right? We're supposed to go forth and sow the seed. We're not responsible for the decision that a person will or will not make to convert to the body of Christ. Any comments or questions? Transition, please, James. It's interesting that you bring that up too, right? Because it fits right into what we're talking about. I would not want to be a brother or sister who was not able to settle a dispute with another brother and sister on the day of judgment. We have so much knowledge in the way that should direct the decisions that we make that if we'll only consult the Word and then be able to lay aside any pride that we may have and go to that brother or sister and make those things right. I know that preachers and elders talk about this all the time, about these people that wouldn't sit next to each other, wouldn't speak to each other, and they attend worship for 20 and 30 years. And I think that they'll be very surprised on the day of judgment if they're not able to resolve those things. And we don't need the courts to do that. We need love and a little bit of common sense and a little bit of God's word. Hezekiah was a man of action, and that's kind of what I alluded to when he's 25 years old. He comes to the throne and he looks around him. He said, look, God's temple is not in operational order. The Levites are not handling their priestly duties. They're worshiping gods on these altars in the high places. And he went in and started to tear all those down. He went into the temple and they started making a spring cleaning, is what the notes say up there. They repaired the doors to the temple. And he's establishing and telling his people that this again will be the house of God where we come to worship. 2 Chronicles 29 and 36 was impressive to me because he said, after we've gathered these things together and I've told these people to line this out and put them together to appropriately worship God, that the things were done suddenly. They were actually done within the first month of his reign. So as soon as he came to power, it's almost like he had a plan and he was going to hit the ground running. That's one of the things that makes Hezekiah great. And so I thought about us from a New Testament application. What are the things that when we become a Christian or maybe even we come into a role that has some leadership or authority within the church, how do we jump in? What do we do? And do we do it suddenly? When there are friends that we have at work or in school or in recreation, how do we jump in to be able to teach them? Anybody got comments or things that they would do. I'll share one to get it kick-started, and if you want to add on to that, you can. For me, as sowing the seed, it's a responsibility that we have, and as an early Christian, I wasn't always comfortable with that, right? What little did I know myself? I was 20 when I was converted, and really had to study up to kind of get caught up to people that had been raised in a Christian home. And for me, I found that people were receptive in a break room, right? Because everybody would say, oh, no, in here we don't talk about religion and politics. And I think that that should never stop you from finding opportunities to be able to talk with people. And breaks in most retail, a lunch can be 30 minutes or an hour. A paid break is about 15 minutes. So how was I going to be able to take advantage of that kind of time to be able to do that? And for me, I always thought about interesting things, about apologetics, things to where I didn't necessarily have to have a Bible open and have people come into that combative environment. So my things would be like, you know, the earth is round, and when did we discover that through science? You know, we didn't have microscopes and telescopes, and I would talk about when did we discover sickness? And you can go back into the Old Testament when the people were getting sick, that Moses implored God, you know, what are we supposed to do? And he said, cover your upper lip. And, you know, you talk about the way we cough and sneeze and how we tell our children to cover their mouths and all of those things. Well, that was the reason back then. So even though the Bible isn't a science textbook, it does contain accurate science in it. And so I would approach it that way, and people were very interested in that. I remember a young man from Chicago came up to me one time, and he said, What does the Bible say about premarital sex? And I said, well, actually, in more than a few cases, it says that an unmarried man should abstain from sex. Really? Yeah, you know, if you'd like to look into those things, I'd like to study that with you. And he did, and we continued to study about that. He'd come back a few days later and go, hey, man, I saw a guy that had Leviticus tattooed across his back. What does that mean? I said, well, for him, I don't know, but I can tell you about the book of Leviticus. I can tell you about the Levite priesthood. And for me, that's the way that we begin to sow seed, even in the most remote places. And so it's important when we talk about being a person of action, like Hezekiah, that early on in our reign with Christ, we need to be busy in his kingdom. Yes, sir, go ahead. They absolutely are. In case you didn't hear what Brother Ken was saying, he said, you know, the way that we act is another way that we're man of action, right, hopping in to be able to do that. I'll give you another little funny anecdote on that one. Is I always find ways to let people know that I'm a little bit different, because you're right. Sometimes it takes us a little bit longer through observation to come to those conclusions, but or somebody will talk about a movie. Well, I'm sure that's a great movie, but, you know, my family and I decided that we don't watch rated R movies because of the language. Any of those subtle things help you be able to do that. And then they're coming back to you and asking you about Leviticus tattoos or whatever the case may be. God will always open doors for us if we're looking for them. Well, you're no longer sowing seed at that point, right? You're taking a handful and spiking it on the hard ground. So thank you for that, and think about those things. So definitely ways that we can do it, and I think that if you're trying to get into the habits of being able to find ways to do that thing, regardless of where you think your Bible knowledge is, start with those types of things. Hezekiah demanded godliness from the priest. You know, the temple had gone into ruins, and rather than these guys upholding that tradition, and I think there is some onus on these priests to have continued that, they didn't. They allowed the place that they were responsible for keeping up with and the services that they would be given to fall apart. And it was Hezekiah that went and said, sanctify yourselves. He said, set yourselves apart. They had come back into the mainstream and were going along and getting along, and he said, set yourself apart for this sacred purpose. Put away the filthiness of this holy place. So they went in and cleaned it up and restored it. And you know, one of the things that I thought about for us is now all of us in Christ are priests. And do we demand holiness from ourselves as a priest? And do we demand holiness from other priests? You know, when we come into this place to worship, we all should be holding each other accountable for a pleasing worship to God. And it would be okay for us to be able to lovingly correct people who maybe don't take worship serious, or think that it would be okay to ignore the sacredness of worship. But he demanded holiness of the priests. I'll say one more thing about that when we're talking about demanding holiness from the priests. Any of you been to Washington, D.C. and watched the changing of the guard? I know it's a lot of people. One of the most impressive things that I've seen from a worldly standpoint that give me so many Christian references of stuff, and one of them is at the actual changing of the guard, when the new guard is coming out and he takes his post and he's used the same sharp footsteps as the one that's out there before, but it was the inspection of the officer of that to make sure that he is fit for duty. And how long that takes of looking at every side and angle of the rifle. For me, I would probably just say, look at one side and look at the other, and hey, looks good to me. It's empty and hand it to him. But the methodical behavior that he uses to be able to inspect this soldier to make sure that he's ready for service just left a Christian impression on me. That I have to be able to be willing to do that for you, and you have to be willing to do that for me, to make sure, inspect one another, that we're fit for service. He was at the front, and he gives him a stare from head to toe and toe to head, and he goes to the reverse of him and gives him the look over from head to toe and toe to head, and I was just impressed by that, and we do have a responsibility to each other to do something similar to that. Hezekiah also destroyed idols and turned people back to Jehovah. You can even, you know, I was surprised to see this early on when studying this. Sometimes we forget about these things, but do you remember the bronze serpent? When did the bronze serpent come into existence? That was back under Moses, wasn't it? And they built that to where if somebody got bit by one of the serpents, they could look to that and pray and be healed. And now we fast forward all the way up into the divided kingdom, and that thing's still around. And now the people are worshiping the bronze serpent. I don't know what it is about man that we just don't understand that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so here they are worshiping the bronze serpent. And Hezekiah said, you know what, I know how to stop this. And he destroyed the bronze serpent. It had long served its purpose, and now the creature had become the creator in their minds, and they were worshiping that. He tore down these high places that we see them build up over and over again to sacrifice to false gods. And he reestablished the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You know, they had long forgotten that, and they weren't celebrating that pilgrimage going back for the Passover, and he restored that. So when we talk about Hezekiah being a man of action, he was looking back to the old paths of God and restoring those. And that's the same plea of the New Testament church. How do we look back to the things that they were doing in the first century when the church was established and just do those things? So we also could destroy idols and turn people back to Jehovah by looking into the New Testament and teaching the plan of salvation that it teaches, teaching a pattern of worship that it teaches, and a way of life that each one of us should walk in. All right, so now we get to the part to where we show some faith on Hezekiah's part. And Sennacherib was the world power at the time. He was the king of Assyria. He had already laid hold of Israel and had set his eyes on Judah. And so if we could turn to 2 Kings, we'll spend the rest of our time in class here. Second Kings 18. And we'll start in verse 19. The Assyrian army has already encircled the entire kingdom of Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh is not this guy's name. It's his position. And he comes down and he's speaking up to all of the Jews that are on these walls, prepared to see what happens. And he says, "Now say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" Because he hasn't surrendered. You know, they're holed up here in the walls. He said, "You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Now I therefore urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me," he's talking about our Lord, "go up against this land and destroy it." You think God really told this Rabshakeh that? "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.'" So this guy's speaking with some pretty haughty confidence, right? "I don't know who you think you are. Egypt's not going to help you. This God that you've torn down all the other places to and put your trust in this one God, he really can't help you against us." And they're like, "Please speak to us in one that they can't all hear you," because he feels like he's going to shake their confidence and they may leave. "But the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, and a land of olive groves and honey." Listen, all these great promises, right? "I'll give you horses, I'll give you freedom, I'll give you a land that is like yours and even better." He said that you may live and not die, "but do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations around you delivered them from the hand of Assyria?" So they don't see him any different, right? We know this is a one and true living God. And he said, look, here's all these other people had their God too, but none of them had been able to withstand Assyria. So he's offering them kind of the last chance here. And it's interesting to note that this is one thing in history from a way of evidence that really supports Christianity and what was going on at this time. I don't know if you guys have heard of Sennacherib's prism. But kings always used to like to make these ornate records of their accomplishments and their defeats. And on Sennacherib's prism, or also known as Taylor's prism, it's a hexagonal shape. It's kind of a cylinder that's shaped in a hexagon that has all these cuneiform writings on it. And in this particular one, he talks about how he's asked Hezekiah for tribute, and Hezekiah is paying tribute to him, which we see in 2 Kings. Hezekiah even says, "Hey, we paid tribute for what he was asking." But then as you get down toward the end of it, Sennacherib makes the statement that I have King Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. So he had him surrounded. There's nowhere for him to go. This is the point right before he goes in and breaks down the walls and seizes the people. He sent his Rabshakeh, the last-ditch effort to get them to surrender. So where's the victory listed on this cube of Sennacherib's? Because that's all the kings did. They never listed their defeats. They only listed their victories. And this cube has this kind of preamble to the victory where I'm going to go in and take him down, but it's not there. Well, that would go along with what we read in 2 Kings, because that doesn't happen. As the soldiers of Assyria are out in camp overnight, Hezekiah does the right thing and goes to God this time and implores him. And God said, I am going to deliver you out of the hand of Sennacherib. And he sent the angel of the Lord over that camp, and 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army died in the camp that night. And for me, that's one of those wow moments. You look at the faith of Hezekiah, that they were surrounded by all sides. It's this army that no one had defeated. No one had even put up much of a fight against. God told him he was going to deliver him. He's trying to implore the people, look, just have faith in God. And they're sitting up on that wall listening to this convincing Rabshakeh, right? I don't know what I would have done. I hope that I would have had the courage and the faith to believe that God was going to deliver, and he does. So let's look at 2 Kings 19. I don't know if there's a piece I want to pick out there, but the entire one is where Isaiah goes back just to make sure and implores them, hey, look, just hang on because God is going to be able to deliver you. And then we have it again here in 2 Kings 18, 5 and verse 6, 5 and 6, where he said he trusted in God. They use that word clave, and that is like when you look into the Greek, but the Hebrew gives the idea of this meaning too, that this clave is a death grip. That I'm holding on to this no matter what. And that's exactly what Hezekiah and the people did when they were surrounded by the world's greatest army. They clave to God. In Psalm 56:11, some more words for our encouragement to continue to cleave to God and hold on to that which is right. Psalm 56:11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And also Psalm 118 and 6, the same idea of if God is on our side, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those things who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. And then I think about 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, not that that was written at the time of Hezekiah's reign, but the principle is still the same, that God is always providing this way out. And there is no way that the people could have seen that this plague was going to come on these soldiers and 185,000 were going to be killed in this camp. But that was the way that God provided. And he does the same for you and me. So no matter what it is that we're undertaking that's got us down or that's given us anxiety or the things that have keeping us up at night or maybe rising up in the early in the morning and that we're worried or consumed with, we need to spend more time looking for that way that God's already provided for us than whatever the actual problem is. I know I haven't been on this earth very long, but I'm a little bit more experienced than a teenager and less so than the wise among us. And I look back at all the things that I spent time worrying about that in the end turned out just fine. And I think, man, what a waste. And I hope that in the next 44 years of my life, I do a better job of being able to say, you know what? This really isn't a big deal in the grand scheme of things. Our life is but a vapor. And the older I get, the more I see how quick that vapor appears and then is gone. And so I want to spend more of my life preparing to do God's will and help take as many people to heaven with me as I absolutely can. And I think that that's, when you're sitting up here with these leaders that were on the wall, that they need to turn around and look at those folks that are fighting with them and say, how do we strengthen their faith? How do we celebrate this victory that God's going to give us and not have that worry and that anxiety about them? Hezekiah was a man of prayer. It says in 2 Kings 19 and 14 that he took all these things to God and he spread them out before him. So he didn't hide anything for him. He said, whatever my needs are, I'm going to lay them out and depend upon God. And when you have the time, you can go back and look at the verses that we read in 2 Kings 18 and the verbs that the Rabshakeh was using, lean, trust, you know, all those things that we use for our faith, he was using in a negative sense that they weren't going to prevail for him. And God shows us that they do. So let us all be diligent about spreading things before Jehovah, knowing that he's ready to give an answer to us. Ephesians 3 and 20 tells us that God is able to do, and I like the way this is worded, we don't speak like this, exceedingly abundantly all that we ask. And even though our plans or what we think we may need may be small, God is able to give us in ways that we could not imagine. And so we need to trust in him and trust in his answers. And I know I said this a few weeks ago in that lesson as well. We pray today, he may not answer it tonight. He may not answer it next week. There may be some pain and suffering that you have to go through in order to gain the wisdom or the answers that God is teaching you. Go back to prayer and be thankful for that as well. Wait on Jehovah. That was one of Mike's lessons, for us to be able to wait on Jehovah. And sometimes it's just so hard for us to do as human beings, right? Especially in a day today, we can get whatever we want whenever we want. Now we got drones that'll drop them into us. We need to wait on Jehovah. So prayer for a righteous man avails much. James 5:16. That was another one where supplication, that word supplication, is used. So we're talking about a deep need here. Maybe not just a prayer over a meal or those prayers to give God thanks in the morning when we wake. But this is much more involved, much more detailed and planned and really leaning on Jehovah. And then this was another one stolen from a lesson a few weeks ago, and they'll continue to intertwine when we talk about faith, is you and I need to continue to ask and knock and seek. It is active, right? It's not all of us being holed up in the corner of a room praying for God, saying that he's going to take care of all of it. God does have a part, but he does have an expectation of man to be able to plan and to do as well. So the last three points, I think we've timed this one about right, I want to make, and I think these are repeats of the earlier lesson too, that as we build a most holy faith, there are some key components for us to continue to do that. And one of them is a diligent study of God's Word. I hope that you know more today than you did when 2017 rolled the clock. And I know that we always say that we're not big on resolutions and things like that, and we shouldn't be when it comes to this point, because making a resolution seems so temporary. We need to commit our lives to make a total change in the way that we study. We were down in Portland. My brother-in-law preached Sunday morning, and he talked about the way that he studies. He said, I study in order to teach. And I thought that was a great way to look at it. And I'm not a knocker of reading through the Bible in a year. I think that's a great thing. But that's not study, right? That's becoming familiar with God's Word. And the more you do that, the more familiar you're going to be. But a study is getting into weightier matters and seeing how the puzzle pieces fit together. That you make challenges into words and where they appear and how they show up. And then how do you take those and make application to a New Testament lifestyle? A daily habit of prayer to God. I hope that you do that. I hope that you encourage your family members to do that. We have a kind of a rotation among our boys that we want to continue to encourage them to be able to do that. And there are places for us to criticize that so they'll continue to grow in their prayer. I'm not being ugly or anything, but there can be people that are my age to where I know when they get up to pray before the assembly, they're going to say the same thing they've always said. And I think to myself, how is that any different from the encouragement that we had to avoid these vain repetitions? And I'm not saying that everybody has the same mental skills or things like that, but if we're assigned with things, such a privilege to think about leading a congregation's minds in prayer before the Creator of the universe, there ought to be some time and thought given to that. And then in our daily habit when we are behind closed doors, praying with your family is one thing, and right and good and should be done, but do you take time for yourself to pray for your things? and bring those before God. And then last, a willingness to work, a faith that acts. I am always, always encouraged by those among us that are up in years that continue to come and to participate. And I'm discouraged most by those that say, you know what? I put in my time. I'll let the younger guys come up. And it sounds noble, but it's wrong. I mean, how many times throughout the New Testament do we see this thing, older women teach the younger, older men teach the younger, and we need those in there. There's something to be said for wisdom, and I don't think that it should be underestimated in any way. So with us, continue to build your most holy faith. Hold me accountable as a priest. I'll do the same for you. Study God's Word. Be continued in prayer and have a willingness to work. Thank you for your time.